Good to once again get a chance to be with you this evening. I'm thankful for the opportunity this week. I'm thankful for your love for God's Word and your desire to be here. I know there are some that are unable to be here from sickness, some that are tuning in from home, and there may be some later on that are tuning in, and I do want to thank you for your interest as well. I know that you'd be here if you could. So today's lesson is going to be a bit of a continuation from yesterday. For those that did not have a chance to attend or to hear what we talked about, the idea was one that maybe is a little less conventional. We talked about the importance of strengthening and encouraging the strong. Usually the topic is what we're going to be more talking about today, and that is looking out for those that are struggling, those that are weak. But I think it's important for us to realize that no matter what stage of life you are in, no matter what the state of your faith, that all of us can benefit from encouragement. But God has created a plan to help support and uplift those that are weak, those that are struggling. Before we talk more a little bit about that specific plan, maybe some details of it, I want to ask a really important question, I think, for all of us to answer. What was it that motivated Jesus? Now, I suppose there's probably more than one right answer to this, but I think you could probably sum it up very well in a passage we ended last night with, and we're going to begin tonight with, in Matthew chapter 9. This passage, to me, sort of encapsulates everything about the way Jesus felt about his crowds that he talked to. Those that he was trying to reach and teach and lead and help and heal. This passage really gets at the heart of the why. Why he did what he did. I'm going to start in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 35. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of harvest to send out workers into his harvest." The phrase up there that I highlighted, I think, is the chief motivation of Jesus for just about everything he did. From even the fact that he came down to be human, all the way up to the cross, and even what he does today. What motivated Jesus was compassion. You might say it as love or sympathy, things like that. But compassion carries with it this idea of a care and concern for somebody else and their well-being. Jesus was, in fact, more concerned with everybody else's well-being than his own. Now, we're given this beautiful image of how he viewed the people. They were like sheep without a shepherd. I've had a chance to be around sheep just a little bit in my life, mainly when I was in the country of Kenya. And I witnessed some things there which really helped bring alive the Bible illustrations of Jesus as the good shepherd and sheep. The one in John 10 where it talks about I'm the good shepherd. You know, my sheep hear my voice. They know my voice. Well, there were about seven different shepherds here in one area, and they all had their flocks, and I couldn't tell the difference. And they weren't banded. They didn't have collars on them or name tags. All of them were kind of gathered around the same pond. But when it was time to go their separate ways, each of them had a special little call or a whistle. And it was like magic almost. All the sheep scattered and went in the direction of their shepherd. Sheep are prey animals. It doesn't mean they're weak. Sheep can be rather strong, depending on the breed. But they are designed with a herd mentality. You can even see how they travel. When one of them gets spooked, they all get spooked and go the same direction. And prey animals are designed to find a leader. And if it was a wild sheep left to their own device, they would usually pick an aged ewe or ram to follow, one that was more experienced. And this individual in nature would lead them to wherever they were going, and generally would be the fastest. So if they're in danger, whichever direction that sheep would go, they would travel. But humans have selectively bred sheep for various reasons, for meat and wool and things like that. And many breeds of sheep are reliant on that herding, that shepherding. And so when Jesus looked up and saw the crowds, a lot of them were bringing their sick to him. A lot of them were asking him Bible questions. And he said, they're like sheep without a shepherd. They need guidance and they just don't have it. And so what did he do? Not only was he healing, but he began to teach them many things. Now, he says something to the disciples that I'm going to ask you to think about this lesson, and we'll come back to it. Do you think that this would apply to our modern day audience? The verse in 37 and 38, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of harvest to send out workers into his harvest. So think about that for a bit. And we'll, like I said, we'll get back to that question at the end of the lesson. Is that true of us today? Well, clearly it was back then. Jesus told the truth. He said, look out here in the nation of Israel currently. You're looking around you and there's plenty of people that need to hear the gospel of the kingdom. The fields are white for harvest. We just need more workers to go out and get them all. But I hear it often among our brethren. Yeah, people just don't want to study the Bible anymore. People don't want to come to church anymore. People just don't want to listen anymore. We'll talk about that question at the end. But I want to talk more about this concept of a shepherd. Did you ever realize how common it was for God to approve of shepherds? God preferred Abel over Cain. Abel was a shepherd. He loved Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were all shepherds. Job was someone who had great flocks. He met God's approval. King David was much better than Saul. Saul herded donkeys, which were known to be stubborn animals. And we see what kind of man that Saul turned out to be. Now, David was a man who was out with the sheep. In fact, even when he was a young boy. And those lessons, at the end of his life, in what is known as the final song of David, the last words of David, he marvels that God took him from being a shepherd over sheep to being a shepherd over people. God likes the qualities of a shepherd. Even some of his prophets were shepherds. Amos comes to my mind. And I think about the way that Amos referred to the people and talked to the people. He was herding the people in a positive direction as best he could. They were rather rebellious and they did not want to go the way that shepherd was leading them. But of course, all of these point to the idea that God was going to send a good shepherd. But there's a passage that in Ezekiel chapter 34, and we're going to spend some time here today, to the point where you may even want to put a little bookmark in there if you have one in your Bible. They had shepherds. The leaders of their day were supposed to be shepherds, and yet they failed. The prophet Jeremiah actually calls him stupid. We tell my kids not to use that word very often in our household. We frown upon that word. Even if it's not a bad word in our house, it is. You don't just randomly call people stupid. That's a serious offense. But God calls the shepherds of Ezekiel and Jeremiah's day stupid because they deserve it. But we learn some things about these poor shepherds in Isaiah 34 if you want to follow along with me. Isaiah 34 and verse 1, draw near, O nations, to hear and listen, O peoples. Let the earth and all it contains hear. And I'm in Isaiah. That would make a difference, wouldn't it? I knew that didn't sound right. Let me turn the actual Ezekiel 34, and then I'll know I'm in the right passage. Sorry. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel, who've been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourself with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you've not strengthened. The diseased you've not healed. The broken you've not bound up. The scattered you've not brought back. nor have you sought for the lost, but with force and with severity you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains on every high hill. My flock was scattered all over the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them. And we'll read later his rebukes against these shepherds. But do you notice what's going on here? The ones that God had appointed leaders of the people, that would be their kings and their princes and their nobles, their prophets, their priests, instead of leading, actually, instead of strengthening, healing, leading, and feeding, the title of the sermon today, they weren't. They were getting fat themselves. It's the person, they know a sheep is in danger, and they say, I'm going to sit here, eat a little bit more lunch. They can fend for themselves a little bit longer. They weren't taking care of the weak and the injured, giving them support in the field. They were caring about their own selves. We see what is actually the opposite of the kind of shepherding that the New Testament calls for in 1 Peter chapter 5, right? Instead of gently leading from the front, they are domineering and dominating the people. You know, God instructs modern day shepherds not to lord it over the flock. Yes, you're supposed to lead, but not in a forceful, domineering way. That's just not how God wants his people to be led. And by the way, people don't generally respond very well to that kind of leading anyway, do they? Being forced, being told what to do in that type of a way? No. But we see here that the people have been scattered. The idea of being scattered on every high hill, I think it makes sense in a metaphor of sheep, but also understanding where did the Israelites go instead of God? They were searching for something. They knew they needed something, and they went to the idols, and they worshipped in shrines in every high hill and under every green tree, the way that the prophets describe it. But the shepherds should have led them back to God. Their former shepherds had failed them. But it wasn't just the Old Testament shepherds. Like I said, we will come back here. I actually did have a bookmark there, even though I didn't turn to it. But if you want to leave your bookmark there, in the New Testament, we find that their shepherds did the same thing. If you look at Matthew chapter 23, just notice the similarities in the way that the Pharisees were treating the people of Jesus' day. Matthew 23, just a couple of places. Verse 2, the scribes, the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. They are adding extra weights and burdens to the people, but not even supporting the people at all. And later on, he goes on and says, starting in verse 13, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Instead of leading them to greener pastures, the way that they were leading and teaching, in fact, kept people away from the greener pastures. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you receive a greater condemnation. So instead of helping support the widows, who would be considered those that were weak and vulnerable, they were consuming widows' households. There's something similar said in the context of the widow giving her two mites. You know, we often, rightfully so, do praise this widow for giving all that she had to live on. But contrasted with that is a bunch of Pharisees who devoured widows' households and yet didn't do it themselves. They didn't give in that sort of a way themselves. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. They were going out to make all these followers, and yet they weren't leading them to Christ, they weren't leading them to God, they were leading them to hell. That's not a proper shepherd. And the woes go on and on. Depending on your version, there's either 7 or 8 woes against the Pharisees. These shepherds failed the people. And that's why they responded so well when Jesus came. They said, finally, somebody's here for us. Most people considered the Pharisees the best of the best, the holy ones. If you wanted to be like them, you know, that would make you holy. Recall what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you're not getting in the kingdom. And to them, they might have said, wow, how could I be more holy than a Pharisee or a scribe? But you see, their leadership was not leading people to heaven, but rather tying up burdens on them, making their lives harder. And instead of providing nourishment to the vulnerable, they were getting fat off the backs of the poor. And we see this today in leaders, from whether it be on an individual church basis. You see big televangelists, people who enrich themselves with people who they should be helping. And they're in it for their own glory rather than for the compassion that led Jesus to do what he did. As we look at this, we understand that shepherds failed in the Old Testament, shepherds failed in the New Testament. What did they need? What did they need? The same thing that the people of the Old Testament needed is what people in the New Testament needed. It's what people today need. They need someone to strengthen them. We all have moments when we're weak. We need someone to hold up our hands, to lift us up, to give us that boost. When we're not at our strongest, when someone faces some kind of a challenge financially, medically, mentally, and emotionally, maybe someone suffers with a certain sin or an addiction or something like that. When we're at our weakest, we need someone to strengthen us instead of to, I guess, profit off of us. To heal. You guys have had elders for quite a while, and the elders are supposed to know the difference between a weak and struggling brother or sister in Christ and an out-and-out rebellious one. Now, you know, for example, like a factious man, reject him, you know. You're not supposed to give him more than two warnings, right? Reject him on the third time. But when it comes to those that are struggling and weak, you know, we look at the idea, just for example, one of my favorite passages comes from Jude. When he talks about, have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. So on one hand, you have people that you reject them after two warnings. If they don't change, you kick them out. You don't deal with them. You don't give them the time of day. On the other hand, you know this is a person who's brokenhearted, someone who's weak, someone who's failing and doubting, and maybe they need some more compassion and mercy. And so whether it be shepherds or just Christians in general, we have to learn the difference between someone. Now, I've been places where the weak, struggling, and doubting were treated like the rebellious. A one-size-fits-all prescription for church discipline. And I don't think that's biblical. Now, I don't think that means you need to excuse bad behavior. Remember what it said in Jude? You got to hate even the garment polluted by the flesh. You've got to deal with sin and call it for what it is and tell people it's not okay. But there's a big difference between someone who knows better and between someone who's doubting, right? And so sometimes the Pharisees were apparently just chucking people out. Look at these dirty, rotten sinners. Doesn't Jesus know the person who's touching them, who's eating at the table with them? Jesus says the sick are the ones who need a physician. It's in Mark chapter 1 and 2, those concepts. They didn't understand it. Why would Jesus spend time with sinners? They need it most. They need someone to lead them. The truth is that most of us are not great self-starters, especially at a young point in our faith. You know, when you grow, eventually you get to the point, it doesn't mean you don't need leadership, but perhaps you're a little more self-sufficient. But especially as a new Christian, as a young Christian, you need a lot of leading. You don't know which direction to go. Where do you start? We talked about some of that this week, the idea of mentorship, finding someone who's less experienced and helping them grow and learn to become what God has intended them to be. But these people needed leadership, and instead they got leaders who were just, I'm sitting in the throne of Moses, I'm telling you what to do, and they thrived on that. If someone desires the office of elder so they can tell everyone else what to do, I heard a preacher jokingly say this one time. He said, yeah, I became a preacher so I didn't have to have anyone else tell me what to do, because he could tell the people what to do. He was joking. But if that was really the attitude behind why you wanted to be a preacher or a teacher or a leader or an elder, so you could be in charge, well, you shouldn't be a preacher, teacher, leader, or elder. The idea is there's people who need led, people who are lost, people who are struggling, and to feed. You know, a good elder is one who's apt to teach. He's got a teaching ability. He's able to instruct others. But we need to find those people who sometimes, if they come out of the world, they're coming from blank slate. They know zero. There's one guy I was studying with, didn't know who Jacob was. And you might think, well, we grew up knowing who Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are. He didn't know who Jacob was. I had to start from square one with this person. He needed some feeding. That's when you learn the difference between milk and meat and who's ready for what at what time. But understand, people, this is what they need. How do you view the lost? How do you view the world? And I'll tell you, it's really hard. As you turn on the news, if you open up a newspaper, if you still do that, I know some of you do, or maybe you're scrolling through your news feed on your phone, and you see these wicked headlines about the direction our culture's going in, or this war over here in Russia and Ukraine, or just rotten stuff in communist China. You see this stuff, and is your reaction purely, wow, there's a whole bunch of bad people out there? Or is it, I feel bad for all this, these people that are living in ignorance. We got a lot of work to do. You see, there's a difference in perspective. If you're like, wow, look at all those sinners, it's going to be tough for you to be motivated like Jesus was. But if you open your eyes and you say, wow, look at all these opportunities for people who need strengthening, healing, leading, and feeding, I think then you're going to start to think like Christ. I believe this is our duty as a church, first of all, to help those that are in our own midst, but also in the world, to serve the weak, to serve the sick, to serve the lost, to serve the hungry. And they're out there if you're willing to look. I firmly believe that. In the following slide, I'm just going to list a couple of statistics that I use to wake myself up about just how much this world needs the gospel. But I bet you could magnify this list and put 20 slides of this kind of stuff up there. Just a couple of things that really put things in perspective for me about the need in the world for the gospel. Last year, I mean, probably most people in here had enough to eat, but 38 million people were food insecure. Doesn't mean they were starving, but perhaps they wondered, by the end of the month, am I going to have enough food? And they considered giving up meals so maybe their children could have food. But according to the official definition, 38 million people were food insecure, just in this country. I mean, we know people are starving in other countries. Between 7 and 10 million workers were unemployed last year. I know some people personally who couldn't find jobs. And you hear about, oh, the unemployment rate's great right now. Well, that kind of involves just people looking for work, not the people who are so frustrated because they can't find a job that actually pays a decent wage to feed their family. One out of six American women will be the victim of either sexual assault or an attempt at sexual assault in their lifetime. I've got three sisters. So being a brother of sisters that I love, that is a horrible statistic. And as a man, I don't think about how dark it is somewhere if I'm going to go unlock my car at night. If I want to take a jog at nighttime in the summer, I'm not scared. But you better believe a lot of our sisters in Christ have either gone through this, someone's tried to hurt them, or at least somebody they know. And by the way, a lot of my work in dealing with some people who struggle in their faith has been people who at some point in their life were sexually abused. It is rampant. Sometimes by even family members or members of a church. People they trusted. In fact, that's a lot of times where it comes from. If we recognize that's what the world looks like, and we're trying to reach the lost, do you realize you're going to bring in some people who've gone through that and they're broken because of it? Brokenhearted. It doesn't mean they're broken forever. It doesn't mean they can't be restored in the Lord in some measure of confidence. But they're going through some stuff. One particular case I know of, this is rocking someone's marriage. Stuff that it's never been dealt with and it's coming to the surface. Are we prepared to deal with messy situations and help people? If you have any doubt that people aren't happy, just last year, 45,000 Americans died by suicide. People aren't happy out there. And 2020, 2021 were hard years. I don't know of very many families out there that have not somehow been touched by a divorce. And it's not to say that people always did it for unscriptural reasons. But if a divorce happens somewhere, some way, there's trauma, there's hurt, there's somebody that did something wrong. We're not going to just convert people who come from families where husband and wife have always perfectly loved each other and they've got a perfect marriage and they've never had any issues. That's not who we're going to find if we're really reaching the lost. We're going to find some messy situation. That doesn't mean we compromise the truth. It doesn't mean we change the Lord's doctrine. But we need to be aware that people aren't coming from perfect places when they come to accept the gospel. And here's a statistic that we'll talk about tomorrow a little bit more in detail. We're going to talk about the importance of belonging to a local church, because ultimately, I believe a local church is God's main solution to helping us deal with the kinds of things the world is going through. God doesn't want you to be drifting, unanchored out there. He wants your soul to be watched over. But you realize 47% of Americans belong to some sort of a religious group. That means more than half of Americans don't. A few years back, I was contacted by somebody through Facebook, and they wanted to know if I would come visit their grandmother as she was on her deathbed. She had slipped into a coma. They wanted me to come say some prayers over her. I didn't know the situation, but I was willing to do it. I went over and found out that this woman had been raised in a Church of Christ in Tennessee, and as soon as she got married at age 19, she never went to church again. She didn't have a Bible, she never talked about God, and in fact, now she had great-grandchildren. They were all assembled, and these people knew zero about God. They could tell you about family fishing trips. They could tell you about the funny things that Grandma did on the RVing trip across the West. They could tell you all this stuff, but she left behind a legacy of zero religion. That's kind of a hard funeral to preach because there was nothing to they had a background of. I said this might be the only chance these people ever have to hear anything of the gospel, so I preached the funeral accordingly. But how sad to fall away from the Lord at age 18 or 19 and never come back. But do you realize there's people out there and they have absolutely zero knowledge of God? Is the gospel only for those that are not too far away? They just got a few little things to fix? No. The gospel's for those people too. Like I said, I could list statistics all day long to show you the world's broken. But ever since that first sin in the Garden of Eden, sin entered the world. And this world has been suffering. Romans 8 describes it as childbirth pains. I saw my wife go through that twice. Those are not fun pains. Pains that stop someone from being able to speak or walk or move. Sometimes every 10 steps going to the van before we were driving to the hospital, she had to stop and have more pains. Childbirth pains are horrible. He says all of creation's going through that. That's what we're going through right now. This world is sin sick and messed up. But is the solution to circle our wagons and just stay around Christians that make us feel good all the time and bury our heads in the sand and ignore the problems? And, you know, sinful people make me feel uncomfortable. The way they talk, the entertainment they have, the way they dress, the kind of things they do for fun. I just don't ever want to be around them in any circumstances. Well, certainly not. People aren't the enemy. People are the prize to be won. That's something that is made exceedingly clear in Ephesians chapter 6. This is just one of many passages that teaches this principle. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. We need to read that verse sometimes and remind ourselves that people are not the enemy. Flesh and blood are not the enemy. Now, that's not to say that some false teacher is not making themselves an enemy of the cross. But even a false teacher is still a soul that needs the gospel. Which is why I do need to speak up to them and tell them what you're doing is wrong. Another passage that talks about spiritual warfare. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he describes why our battle is one of gentleness and not one of forcefulness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he says in verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful, for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we're ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Once again, people aren't the enemies. False doctrines are. Worldly ideas are. Incorrect patterns of thinking are the problem. People are the prize to be won. So when you look at the sinful world, when you turn on the news and you're disgusted, are you like the priest and the Levite who walk by on the other side when the dude is beat up on the side of the road on the way to Jericho? I haven't had a chance to read it yet, but I was handed a book on the parable of the Good Samaritan. I'm looking forward to reading it. In that parable, we find those that are righteous and holy. They walk by on the other side. They forget that if they would have truly understood the law of God, they should have been the first ones there lining up to help. Because what is the role of God's leaders and just God's people in general? To strengthen, heal, lead, and feed. They're wandering sheep. They are not the enemy. And so, what is God doing about it? And by the way, God's doing lots. I'm just going to generalize into three things up here. Now, of course, the biggest one, the most all-encompassing one, is the fact that he sent Jesus. Now, it's interesting, for this, I'd like you to go back to Ezekiel 34, because I think this perfectly describes what Jesus came to do. We'll actually pick up in verse 11 of this passage. So after saying the shepherds are stupid, the shepherds have failed, the shepherds are not doing their jobs, in fact, they're preying on the people. He says this in verse 11, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he's among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep. I will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, bring them to their own lands, and I will feed them on mountains of Israel, by the streams and in all the inhabited places of the land. I will feed them in a good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down on good grazing ground and feed in rich pasture in the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock. I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, and strengthen the sick. But the fat and the strong I'll destroy. I will feed them with judgment. As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'll judge between one sheep and another, between the rams and the male goats. That's the idea in Matthew 25, isn't it? Is it too slight a thing that you should feed it in the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pastures, or you should drink of the clear waters, that you must foul the rest with your feet? As for my flock, they must eat what you tread down with your feet, and drink what you foul with your feet. Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I, even I, will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. Because you push with side and shoulder, and thrust at the weak with your horns, until you've scattered them abroad, therefore I will deliver my flock, and they'll no longer be a prey. I will judge between one sheep and another. God says, I'm going to take care of this. You're, in fact, not only failing to lead the sheep, but you're the one that's leading them astray and driving them far from me. But notice especially in verse 23, what is God's plan? Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David. He will feed them. He will feed them himself, and he will be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. I'll make a covenant of peace with them and eliminate harmful beasts from the land, that they may live securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. I will make them and the places around my hill a blessing. I will cause showers to come down in their season. There'll be showers of blessing. Also, the tree of the field will yield its fruit, and the earth will yield its increase, and they'll be secure in their land. Then they will know that I am the Lord. When I've broken the bars of their yoke, I've delivered them from the hand of those who enslaved them. They will no longer be a prey to the nations, and the beasts of the earth will not devour them. But they will live securely. No one will make them afraid. I will establish them in a renowned planting place. And they will not again be victims of famine in the land. They will not endure insults of the nations anymore. Then they will know that I, the Lord and their God, I am with their people. Or I am with them, and they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord God. As for you, my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, you are men, and I am your God, declares the Lord. He's going to appoint a descendant of David to strengthen, heal, lead, and feed him. So when we read in Matthew 9 that he looked up and saw them like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. That's that idea. In John chapter 10, when he talks about being the good shepherd, and my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. That's him. God's plan all along, the number one way that he helps the struggling and the weak is he sent his son Jesus to give them everything they needed. Now, I take confidence in this because even if earthly shepherds fail us, even if elders, teachers, preachers, leaders, even if they fail us, we're not without a shepherd, are we? But it's a bonus if we've got good earthly shepherds too, isn't it? People who care with the same care and compassion of Jesus Christ. And so, number one, he sent us Jesus. Number two, he sends us his shepherds. Acts chapter 20 is one way, or one passage where we find them referred this way. This is when Paul calls the Ephesian elders to himself and gives them some warnings. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, be on guard for yourselves, for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come from in among you, not sparing the flock. From among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. He tells the elders from Ephesus that you are shepherds, and you have a responsibility to shepherd the flock that is among you, to watch out for the wolves that may even come in from your own midst, to lay down your life for the sheep, just like the good shepherd would do. God's plan was to give us Jesus as a good shepherd, but also to give us local shepherds to help us meet our needs. I didn't ask the question I meant to ask. He sent us Jesus, and you got to ask yourself the question, are you coming to him for help? Where do you turn in times of need? Do you go to the first place you go to your friends, self-help books, whatever? There's value in lots of other places. But the absolute number one place you should go when you have a deep need is Jesus Christ. And so he sends us shepherds. But it's not just shepherds. Because I believe that it's not just the elders and the deacons and the preachers and the Bible class teachers. It's not just their job to help strengthen, heal, lead, and feed. But in fact, he calls upon each and every one of us. And my evidence for this comes from Matthew chapter 25. This is, I think a lot of it is based upon the ideas from Ezekiel 34 we just read. The idea of a shepherd separating the sheep and the goats. It was the sheep and the rams back in Ezekiel, but the same concept. But he's writing not to elders. He's not writing to preachers. It seems like he's just writing to believers in general in Matthew 25, which, of course, would include those groups. And do you notice, how does he measure those that are faithful, those that belong on the right side? And it's not the important things that definitely matter, like church attendance and reading your Bible and things like that. But in the particular judgment scene here, the things that can either include you in the kingdom or exclude you from the kingdom have to do with your compassion towards the people. You see, that's why the two great commands are you got to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, you got to love your neighbor as yourself. I'm a firm believer in the fact that you cannot love your neighbor as yourself without loving God. And you can't love God truly without loving your neighbor as yourself. Those two things go firmly hand in hand. You can't say, I don't like people very much. I want to go to heaven someday. Just get me out of here. I just don't like those people. You have to love people. Notice this passage starting in verse 34. The king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. It's always kind of funny for me to think about, do you know there's going to be some surprises on the judgment day? Not surprises to God. God's going to already know who belongs where. You get the chance in your life to make that clear. But there's going to be some humble people that get to heaven, and they probably sell themselves short. And they feel like, I should have done so much more. There's so much more in my life. I wish I could have done this. And they're going to say, when did I do this stuff for you, God? And he says, when you did it for the least of these. You might have felt like you were just helping somebody who was kind of a lowly person. Just doing a small task to show compassion for somebody else. But even those little works are the same as if you were doing it for the Lord himself. We need to be careful not to sell short little deeds of faithfulness and righteousness. There's also going to be some people who are surprised on the other way. People who think, I did it all. I did what I was supposed to do. I'm going to make it in. I said, Lord, Lord, while he was here. And so he's got to take me to heaven. Notice what he says in verse 41. Then he'll say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you did not invite me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not come to visit me. Then they themselves will also answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. There's going to be some people who have pride in their own accomplishments, and they're going to think they're just going to waltz into eternal life. And it's the kind of people who say, yeah, I was ready to help, just no one asked me. I'll help you, but you got to come ask me first. Someone's got to tell me what to do and where to go. That excuse doesn't work for very long. If I've learned anything in my years of preaching about those that are brokenhearted, those that are weak, those that are starving spiritually, is they don't always ask for help. In fact, they don't even have the words sometimes to know how to ask for help. And they're broken on the inside. And they look at people in church and they think, wow, they've got their lives all together. Little old me, I'm a nobody in God's sight. I can never be on a spiritual level like they are. And so they hide their weaknesses and they're afraid to admit their flaws and their failings. And they don't confess their sins and faults to others. The weak and the struggling aren't always just going to wear a sign that says, I'm weak and struggling, come help me. Now, by the way, if someone makes a cry for help, don't ignore it. If they actually had enough boldness to say, please help me, you better help them. But in my experience, most people are probably not going to come ask you in those words, please come help me. And we need to develop the ability to learn to anticipate people's needs. You know someone's going through stuff because they've got, maybe they're a caretaker for a sick relative, and they have been for a long time, and you know what kind of weight that pulls on someone's heart. And so you just go over and find some way to cheer them up, to relieve them, to strengthen them, to encourage them. Even something as simple as a card in the mail. I see what you're doing, and I appreciate it. They need it. The times that it's been mostly my wife has been taking care of the kids during services, and I've seen her have to do like 5 trips to the back to deal with some kind of a discipline issue, and I kind of think I should cut my sermon short so I can go help with whatever's going on. It doesn't happen anymore that much, but when they were little. And she had a mature Christian lady come up and say, keep doing what you're doing. You're doing the right thing. It'll pay off later. My wife felt like she didn't get anything out of that service, and what am I even doing here? Was it any good? Did I waste my time to come here today? But someone told her you didn't. You're doing the right thing. Someone goes through a loss. And you know, we're really good about giving cards and flowers and food and visits that first week, maybe even that first month. But anybody here who's truly grieved over a loved one, sometimes the emotions don't even hit. I didn't cry for one of my relatives who died until a month later. I don't know if that's normal or I don't know what is normal with grief. But a month later, I was just sitting there thinking about a memory I had. I think we sang a song at church, and I couldn't sing the song. I broke down crying. Grief is not something that, well, they should be over it by now. It's a month later. It could be a year later. It could be 5 years later. And a widow who's been married for most of her adult life, and suddenly she's alone? I guarantee you she's grieving for a long, long time. Just give her a hug. Make her feel like she's home and welcome. For the person who repeatedly comes forward for the same sin. And I've seen this before, and someone feels awkward about it. And they feel like, I'm always messing up, and they're so apologetic. I'm messing up with this. Make sure you make it clear that I'd rather you tell us you got a weakness. And asking for people to pray with you and help you is the first step. And encourage that. If we don't encourage that, there might come a day where they stop coming forward when they're struggling. Strengthen, heal, lead, and feed. He sent his son. He sent us elders and church leaders. But he sends all of us to bind up the brokenhearted, to bring the gospel to those in need. The word gospel, I really wish we would just translate it in our Bibles as good news, which is what it is. If we treated the Bible like good news, it might change the way we talk about it. So, like many, when we found out we first were going to have a child, we had certain people we needed to tell first before we made it public knowledge. But we had tried for years, and I was so excited, I couldn't hold it in anymore. So I was going to Walgreens pharmacy to get some ginger-flavored gum so that Jacqueline wouldn't be so sick to her stomach. And I just told a random person in line, I'm getting this because my wife just found out she's expecting. And I had good news, and I was bubbling over. I had something I had to tell somebody. It's not easy to keep good news in, right? If the gospel is good news, in fact, the greatest news that's ever existed, Jesus Christ, he's Lord. He came down in the flesh. He lived as a man. He lived perfectly. He died on the cross for your sins. He rose again on the third day. Now he lives daily, standing by the Father's throne, interceding on your behalf. So you don't have to be lost in your sin. If we believed in that good news and treated it like good news, we would share it with people in need. And that's what this broken world needs to hear. It's not going to magically fix every problem, but it is the start to finding peace and joy in a broken, dark world. And it's the only place people are going to find it is in Christ. So this is God's plan. And so it's not just waiting for the lost and the hurting and the brokenhearted to come to us. But I believe, just like how Jesus was prophesied in Ezekiel 34 to go out into all the hills and find the wandering, just like shepherds were supposed to guard the flock, we have the parable of the 90 and the 99 and the one, right? He leaves the ones safe back in the sheepfold and he goes out to great lengths to find the one lost soul. We have to seek those that are hurting. I know you guys do. And I know you guys have good shepherds here that seek to strengthen those that are hurting. But it's all of our job. It's all of our job. If you're here today, and maybe you're going through some stuff, I do promise you that the good news is the solution. The good news that Jesus Christ offers a way for you to have true joy forever, everlasting joy, true eternal life. And I can't stop this world from being broken and sin sick, but I can tell you, you can have peace and joy in this world. If you're not a Christian, you need to repent from your old way of life and start living a new way of life. And that moment of change and transformation happens in the waters of baptism. When you say, God, clean up my heart. Create in me a clean heart. Cleanse my conscience. I'm going to live as a new creature. And when you come up out of the waters of baptism, that's the moment you're added to the Lord's church. And you start a new walk, a better walk. But if you're here today and you are a Christian, and maybe you're going through something, I encourage you, reach out. Try to find someone to help you. I guarantee you people here want to help. Maybe they're learning how to be better at seeking those that are going through it. Make your needs known if there's any way we can help you as we stand and sing our invitation song.